When I was in middle school, I remember in particular, it's getting more and more years ago, but I still remember having an assembly, a school assembly, where we all got together in the gym, and every once in a while, it seemed like once or twice a year, they bring in somebody who was like a motivational speaker or somebody who was going to try to encourage you in some out-of-the-box creative way. They just happened to have a guy that came to the assembly who was a former college basketball player who was billed as the greatest free throw shooter in America. Now, I didn't win a class 17 state title, whatever it might be in Schaulsburg when I was in school, but I was always really into basketball, always really liked the idea of it, was never all that good at it, but really wanted to be. In my head, I was really good at it. It just was when it, you know, kind of got to here, it didn't work out so well. However, this guy comes and he begins to talk to us about what it looks like to be determined and what it looks like to have disciplines in your life as he's shooting free throws. And so the assembly lasts an hour. He shoots 200 free throws. I still remember this. He made 196 out of 200 free throws. That's 98% for you not math people, right? That's really good, okay? And so as he's just making free throw after free throw after free throw, one of the stories he tells us is about a guy who holds the Guinness Book of World Records for the most consecutive free throws made without missing one. He says it's actually a 70-something year old doctor who goes into a gym at 7 a.m., begins to shoot free throws, and doesn't miss a free throw until after 7 p.m. that same day. More than 12 hours, 1,700 and something free throws, one after the next, after the next, after the next, after the next. Now, his application point in all of this was one that you shouldn't give to a sixth grader. It was, you could do that same thing. Here's how you would do it. Tomorrow, you go out and you make one free throw. You don't leave until you make one. The day after that, you don't leave until you make two. The day after that, you don't leave until you make three. The day after that, you don't leave until you make four, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, until one day, 7 years from now, or whatever it is, you will set up that morning and you'll make 1,700 free throws in a row. That is impossible. First of all, maybe it's not impossible. It should be impossible. It's impossible for me. However, I remember following that assembly for weeks, spending time out in my yard in front of the basketball hoop on the cement pad we had, shooting free throws, and everything went well day six, you know, because I can, if you give me a couple opportunities, I could probably make six free throws in a row. Day 10, 11, 12, day like 15 to 20, somewhere in there, you start to realize that even if you're good at basketball, which remember, good here, not good here, it's hard to make 20 free throws. It's really hard to make 20 free throws. And so an hour goes by and you get up to like 13 in a row and you really feel good. And then you realize that your heart rate is going at a speed that it shouldn't be going because you've made 13 straight free throws. And you, as soon as you let it go, you kind of know that you've just failed, right? And then the frustration sets in and you've got to go back to square one and start this whole thing over again. And it's about that time where I went inside and said, give me a hamburger. I'm done shooting free throws for the rest of my life, right? I'm out. I'm done with this. So the idea behind it was good. The problem with it is that sometimes even disciplines and things that we should just be able to kind of harness our will around and get better and better and better at have a tendency over time to fade. We have a tendency over time to kind of lighten on them, and we have a tendency over time to withdraw from them. Well, that happens to be the case in most of our lives when it comes to what we call spiritual disciplines as well. In fact, as we began this series in Ezra, one of the things we said we were going to do is we're going to kind of use it as a rooting or a place where we could help find some encouragement in what it looks like to persevere in spiritual disciplines. Things like studying the Bible, things like prayer. We talked about giving and the need to be good stewards of what God has given us. We talked about worship and what it looks like to be consistent in gathering corporately to worship as the people of God, talking about how these disciplines were not things to earn the favor of God, but rather they're markers of what it looks like to have a life desiring to please the Lord of your life. And so in it, we said, just like some sixth grade kid who 13 days into his new basketball regiment gets discouraged and tends to fail, that we, in the midst of our Christian life, have this tendency to wear down, to get discouraged, and to withdraw from some of these things that we know we ought to be doing. And so the book of Ezra comes to us as this picture of 2,500 years ago, some of the same practices, the same disciplines, and the same hurdles being employed by God's people that we see again today. And so we're going to go short today. We're going to kind of look through a couple things that happens. But in it, I want to show you in particular two things that you see demonstrated in Ezra in particular in the way that we employ and are meant to employ spiritual disciplines into our lives. So pray with me, and then we'll catch you up on where we're at in our series, and we'll begin to read together. Lord, just grateful for this morning, an opportunity to study your word, be grounded in who you are, pray that you would use it and empower it, that we would be a people who desire to know you and follow you with every part of our life. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we began several weeks ago looking at the book of Ezra. We said it's a very peculiar and unique time in the history of Israel. God had given them a land that he had promised them. It was the fulfillment of this covenant of God's people of Israel. It said, here, take this land. This is what I have given to you. You know a little bit about history. It takes them a while to get there. Even when they get there, they don't really do things very well, very often or very quickly. And so in it, very quickly, things kind of begin to unravel in some turbulence. They have these moments of, seems kind of like flash in the pan repentance, where they turn back maybe for a generation or two, and then quickly they begin to stray again. This gets so bad that after a series of time, they work through some kings and some different people to make them like other nations. God, after bringing them back over and over again, after having patience with them over and over again, finally says, this is what you need. I will take you and exile you out of this land that I have given you so that you might see clearly who I am and turn back to worshiping me. That's exactly what happens. In fact, one of the more famous Bible verses in all of the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 29:11, that God says to the people, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. It comes in the context of him saying, I'm going to suck you out of the land that I've given you, exile you, and put you in slavery for 70 years. That doesn't sound like prospering you and not harming you. And so in the midst of it, the promise is that this won't last forever. You'll return. And so Ezra begins the historical markings of that return. Babylon, which is the empire that is above all of the world at that time, is overthrown by Persia. And Ezra begins in the first year of the first king, Cyrus of Persia. And he, looking at the Israelites as just one small group of all of the people groups, says to Zerubbabel, a leader of the Israelites, hey, gather up some people, go back to that land, go back to Jerusalem, the city that is exiled. You can rebuild your temple. About 50,000 Jews go, and as we progress through the book of Ezra, what you found was they arrive, they begin to rebuild the temple, they begin to experience some forms of worship. However, as it does oftentimes when we commit to do something for the Lord in our lives, it doesn't take long before resistance shows up. Some of the outsiders who were living around the land of Jerusalem show up and go, let us help you, let us make decisions, let us determine what you're going to do in this building of the temple. And when Zerubbabel and the Jews say, no, you have nothing in common with us, we are meant to do this the way that God has ordained and instructed us, they resist, so much so that their resistance goes, well, let's write some letters to the king, let's frustrate them, let's stop them. What we find is it doesn't take them very long to give in to that. In fact, what we spent time talking about a few weeks ago was that the work in the temple rebuilding process ends quickly and completely ceases. And then only at the hands of a prophet raised up by God named Haggai, who comes and just basically yells at them for 4 months. That's it. Now, his whole life is recorded in the Bible, 4 months of sermons, yelling at the people of Israel, going, why did you stop? You're meant to build this. 16 years, it had lied dormant. Following his preaching, it sparked something. It motivates something. In fact, it's, we said a few weeks ago, it's one of the reasons that we consistently come up here, read from the Bible, and I yell at you a little bit. Because we believe that the Word of God has this way of working in your heart and your soul, of the Holy Spirit empowering and changing you from the proclaiming of His Word. And so that's what happens with Haggai. The people hear this and they go back to work. They still face some resistance very quickly as soon as they do. However, 4 years from there, the temple is actually built. That's where we get in the end of Ezra 6, where we left off. They're now worshiping, celebrating Passover, have rebuilt the temple. Things look really good. And yet, Ezra 6 to Ezra 7, fast forward 60 years. 60 years, multiple generations. And here's what's happened. The people have all but abandoned and forgotten their God again. The worship that's once in the temple as it's newly rebuilt has all but ceased. The people who once desired to honor God in the rebuilding of the temple no longer know or keep God's law in almost any noticeable way. And it brings us to Ezra 7, where the book named after Ezra finally shows Ezra on the scene. We've gotten through 6 chapters of the book of Ezra, haven't even heard of a guy named Ezra. Now, 60 years later, we're going to find Ezra as he arrives. So let's read together, see who he is, and see what his task is as he shows up to deal with the people of Israel. It says, now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of, and then you're going to see a lot of son ofs there. Now, I'm sure that I could pronounce all of them in a way that you would think is correct because you don't know either. But I'm just going to skip down to verse 5. Jump into son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron. That's the important one, the chief priest. So what we find out is that Ezra happens to be of the lineage of Aaron, which would make him a priest. That means that in Jewish law and amongst Jewish people, Ezra's an important guy. In fact, Ezra is the guy that is needed to come and to revitalize the work that is meant to be done in the temple, which is the worship of the Lord. However, Ezra is not in Jerusalem at the temple, but rather he's in Babylon with Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. He's now in a different area. Verse 6 says, he then went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him. It says that some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. He came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For on the 1st of the month, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the 1st of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem because the good hand of his God was upon him. Now, listen to this, verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Here's the commission of Ezra. Ezra's a guy who's raised up. It says, raised up, we're going to find out, has a lot to do with Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, who's going to commission him out. He's going to fund his endeavor. He's going to give him authority and power to go into Jerusalem and effect change, to fix some things that are broken. But most of all, is raised up, you see it in verse 9 there, because the good hand of God is upon him, because God wants his people to know him and follow him. And so God is going to bring about a man named Ezra and say, it's time to go. Now, verse 10 tells us that Ezra is empowered with something that by and large we find has been lacking in the people of Israel at this time. And it's not real hard for us to parallel, because by and large, I would say we look out into our culture now and say it's lacking in today's world. Ezra happens to be skilled in the law of God, and he's studied the law of the Lord. That means he's studied the Bible. Now, let's talk. Because you may be tempted to think, why does this matter to me? All you're doing is giving me a history lesson from 2,500 years ago, and we don't really have time for that. It's 97 degrees outside. We are in air conditioning, but I got stuff to do, right? Let's get to something that matters to us. Here's what I need you to understand. I think by and large, as a people, if you want to follow and see and understand why Christianity as a whole is on the decline in the United States, you will find a very strong correlation to the fact that, by and large, as a culture, we don't read, we don't study, and we don't know the Bible. Amen? In fact, the reality is that we all amen something like that, and yet statistics would tell us that we probably exist not as only part of the solution, but also as part of the problem. You don't have to amen that because we just know that it's true. You kind of feel a little prick of conviction and guilt about this. Let me just give you some statistics. The average American is very favorable to the Bible. In fact, amongst American Christians, there's a very high value on the idea of the Bible being important, being wise, having value in our life. And yet, 10% of American Christians would say they've read none of the Bible. One out of 10. Not one little itty bit of the Bible at all. 13% would say that their Bible reading is attributed to only a few sentences. Now, if that gives you some context, 10%, 13%, that doesn't sound like very much, except that 9% of Americans would say that they've read all of the Bible more than once. Let that sink in. We're talking about Christians in the United States. More of us would say we've never read any of the Bible on our own than would say we've read the whole thing more than once. That's crazy. 13% would say we've read only a few sentences of it. Only 11% would say we've read all of it at least once. More likely to only have known a few sentences than to read the whole thing. 30% would say that we've read some of the passages and some of the stories, while only 15% would say I've read at least half of it. Not only that, as a culture as a whole, the very idea of the spiritual discipline of reading or studying anything has been kind of thrown out the window. We were talking about it during our fellowship hour this morning, how much more likely as a culture we are to simply watch TV than we are to read anything at all. And I'm not railing against TV. I watch TV, but here's some statistics. 2018. You want to know how, in fact, we got just enough time to do this. Just guess for me, how many minutes a day does the average American spend reading anything? We're not talking about the Bible, anything. Throw out a number. What do you got? 5 minutes? It's a little better than that. Not much, though. 16 minutes. 16 minutes a day spent reading anything. How many minutes a day watching television? 166 minutes, almost 3 hours, 10 times as much, 10 times as much. In fact, if you were to put that into verbal reading speeds, what you would find is if Americans just decided, hey, we're going to fast from TV as a whole, it'd take you less than 3 months to read the Bible cover to cover if you took all of your TV time and said, I'm going to devote it to reading the Word of God. I mean, less than 3 months. And we know that you've had 3 months, but all but 9% of you have never done it. Amen? So here's what happens. Ezra arrives on the scene with the people of Israel and finds that 60 years ago, they were celebrating this miraculous turn to the place that God had given them, the reestablishment of the temple, that God had made things right for them. And when Ezra shows up on the scene, he finds that in very short time, there's almost no one who studies the Word of God or knows the Word of God. And so in it, the commission that he's given is is to go and to fix this thing, because what he's going to find is, and we'll look at this over the next couple of weeks, is that just about everything in the nation that they have returned to has been broken and is running sideways in all different directions. Because here's what happens. When a society starts to neglect the word of the Lord, when a society starts to decide that they're going to determine their own truth and not follow the word of the Lord, it doesn't take very long for it to begin to deteriorate and run in 1,000 different directions. Amen? Amen. We see it all over. And yet, here's what I think we see when we look at the church, is a bunch of people, a bunch of us, I'm not going to exclude myself from this, that have intentions to know God's word, and yet oftentimes we don't have the disciplines to follow through with it. We being real, we being honest here this morning. The reality is that there's many of you, I can remember several times in my life, and in and throughout college, when my life was really starting to be fully invested, fully devoted to Christ, having these moments where I said, I'm going to get more serious about reading God's word. I'm going to get more serious about being rooted in the scriptures. And I would sit down and I begin to read in Genesis, and you get through Genesis and you get kind of through Exodus, and things would start to wane a little bit. And then Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, as you start to read, you go, whew. And 6 months later, there'd be a recommitment to do the same thing. And 6 months after that, there'd be a recommitment to do the same thing. And 6 months after that, it would happen again. And it took several years before someone said, hey, start in John, man. Do yourself a favor, right? And in it, what we see is, by and large, that our intentions oftentimes might be to do what is right and well and good. And yet, what God lifts up Ezra for is to recognize that the intentions of the Israelites hadn't met their reality, that they had celebrated Passover, they had worshiped the Lord, they had come in this great place, and then because they had no discipline and because they had no follow-through, 60 years later, Ezra arrives on the scene with a people who know almost nothing about the Lord. If we church, and I'm gonna shorten this, we're gonna kind of just focus on this today so you get out on time, but if we understand that God communicates to us primarily through his word, that God has given us the gift of his word as the way that we might know about him, that we might know him, that we might understand how to follow him. It seems to me that there is almost few things that are greater embarrassments for us as believers to say that we have this incredible tool and we neglect it so obviously, so consistently, and so much in our lives, time and time again, in favor of lesser things. Amen? We begin to see this as something that we take for granted, something that we see favorably, and yet we don't know and we don't see. And it hasn't been different. 2,000 years ago, it says that Ezra had set his heart to study the Lord and to practice it and to teach the statutes and ordinances to Israel. And what we find is that the whole of the nation has neglected this very idea. In fact, what we'll look at next week is Ezra's going to show up getting ready to travel to Jerusalem, and he can't even find others who will go with him to come to enforce this and teach this law to the people who have neglected it so much. That what happens over time is, when we neglect the word of God, we begin to be people who desire to profess truth, and yet we don't know it. In fact, one of the more dangerous things, if you look into our culture and see where Christianity is at, is you find people who profess to speak on behalf of God, profess to proclaim the truths of Christianity, and yet in their ignorance are professing things that aren't Christian at all. Amen? Think about it. We as a culture know less about Orthodox Christianity. We as Christians know less about Orthodox Christianity than almost any time in the history of the United States. And so what happens is, as a people, we begin to profess that Christianity is about following certain rules. We profess that Christianity is about not doing certain things or making sure that you do certain things. We begin to profess that Christianity is primarily just like all other religions, which is living moral lives, because by and large, we haven't read that among all things, Christianity is about Jesus Christ, in him crucified, and our salvation in him and him alone. And so what happens is when we don't experience the spiritual disciplines like reading God's word, we begin to fall in the trap of self-reliance and doing what is right in our own eyes, which is where all of the people of Israel are when Ezra returns. Now, let me say this, and we'll kind of wrap up for this morning. There's a chance, right? There's a chance that if you're a guest here with us or you don't know Jesus Christ, that you can look at this and go, so if I want to be a Christian, are you telling me that I have to read the Bible? There's things I have to do in order to be right with God. You would have missed it entirely if that's the case. In fact, there's two ways that you can employ spiritual disciplines. There's two ways you can employ any discipline in your life. The first is that you can do it as a way of earning some sort of worth or value, right? The first is that you can go out into your driveway as a sixth grader and stand by the basketball hoop and believe that if I could just make 25, 26, 30, 50, 75 free throws in a row, then maybe someday I would win a state title, right? State title is pretty cool. But here's what the danger would be, that I could go, and then I'd be worth something. And then someone would be pleased with me. And then I would have earned my keep. All around our culture and all around this world, you see people with their version of shooting free throws. Out working their job, out pursuing some discipline of one way or another, thinking if I could just do good enough with this, it would provide some validation to my life. If I could just do this well enough, if I could just do a little bit better at work, if I could get that next promotion, or if I could just do this thing, or if I could accomplish this goal or this task, or if I was just a little bit better in this, somebody would look at me and go, wow, that's somebody worthwhile. And whether you realize it or not, what happens with that is if I could just do enough of the right things, if I could just be a little bit better at studying the Bible, if I could just be a little bit better at praying, if I could just be a little bit better at worship, then God would then see me and be pleased with me because I had done enough to be right before him. Every religion in the world, including humanism, teaches this, that if you could just work enough at it and you could just do well enough with it, that you would earn your way into some source of approval. The second way, the way that we see in Ezra, is that you could walk out in confidence, recognizing who you are, not because of what you have done, but because, as it says in Ezra 7, that the hand of the Lord his God is upon you, and see that as a way to, in response, live in discipline, live in desire, live in consistency, walking with the Lord. That you recognize that it's not about any of the work that you did, but rather that the God of this universe loved you enough that he sent his own son to earth to live, not making all of the mistakes, not missing the free throws that you and I miss in our lives, not doing the sinful and wrong things that we have a tendency to do, not failing in the ways that we fail, and in all of that, loved us enough to put him on a cross to bear the punishment of all of our sin, to bear the punishment of all of our wrongdoing, to pay the price so that in it we would look to the things that are difficult, we would look to the discipline in our life, the things that we're meant to do with our lives, not as a way to earn the approval of God, but as a way to respond in already having it. Listen, I want to pray with you, and then we're going to sing another song and be done, but I want you to know this. My heart's desire as a pastor, my heart's desire as a friend, as someone who looks out, knows many of you really well, loves you deeply, is that you would be a people who have a strong commitment to the Lord. I think that commitment develops through a consistency in knowing what he has said to us through his word. I think you see in Ezra this great model, this great example of what it looks like to be someone who studies his word and the way that it transforms his life, the way that it transforms the lives of Israel, the way that it can transform this world and the power that it has. And yet, in all of it, I pray deeply that we are a people who don't feel like we can find boasting in it, that don't think that we can do it well enough that we will earn the favor of God, but that we know and remember in all things that we're able to respond in that way because God and his hand is upon us, his good favor is upon you, and that it's demonstrated in all things through the death of his son for you and I.